everybody's flexibility and willingness to adapt to change. You'll understand what I mean before the worship session is over. First change, if you looked in your bulletin, I am not Pete Gross. Pete is suffering amnesia in Siesta Key, Florida, and forgot he was supposed to be on tonight, so we'll pray for him as he's out on the beach, and we will try to continue without him. Thank you. With the mat? Need a mask? No. So if you would like to take your either your hymnal or your Xerox copies and stand and turn to number 354, we'll start off with The Church's One Foundation.
The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, the
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come in here this day, this Lord's Day, to return to your house, to experience your presence, and to just be in your midst. We thank you for the truth of this hymn and the church's true one foundation upon which everything else is built. We pray that you would honor us with your presence and that we would glorify you with our song. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Change number two, if you're using a Xeroxed copy, we've changed the second hymn primarily because what was selected is the exact same tune as what we just sang. Not that you didn't sound good, that was wonderful, but thought maybe a little variety in there might be nice. So we've decided on number 86, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So if you'd like to turn to number 86.
Changes. strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings are mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I am needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto
me. Our next hymn is number 356. 356, I know whom I have believed.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His.
Taking an offering, I assume, but we should pray over the offering anyway. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we offer you gifts, tithes of what you have given to us. You have been so gracious to us. And whether it's online, in the mail, or in an offering box, we bring to you a small portion of the blessings that you give to us. And we offer it to you as hopes that you would use it to spread your kingdom and accomplish your work here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. One last change, if you're following in your bulletin. Our final hymn will be Ye Servants of God, but it's not really number 210. It's actually number 358. So if you'd like to turn to 358, Ye Servants of God.
Servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. God ruleth on high,
When Scott said it was the last change to the bulletin, that was his last change to the bulletin. As I ask you to open your Bibles to not to Micah chapter 1 just yet, but to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and we will go through chapter 11, verse 1, in preparation for our reading of Micah chapter 1, verse 1. So please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word, if you are able. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who drinks, who thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that the pagan sacrifice, or what the pagan sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so Paul has encouraged us to see the Old Testament See, those things that were written down to be examples for us and not to follow in those paths of idolatry. Now, if you would turn to Micah, chapter 1. I did not prepare to teach on Malachi this evening. So let's change to Micah, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And reading only verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Thank you. You may be seated. As we begin our series in the book of Micah, I'd ask that we begin by praying and asking the Lord's blessing on this time in his word, as well as those that will follow. So would you bow your heads with me? Our Lord God, we come to you, the one who spoke through the prophet Micah, who spoke powerfully to your people in the days of old, who is the only true God. Father, I pray that the words spoken by Micah to your people will be examples to us. We will understand the examples that they are, that we would heed the warnings, we would obey the commandments, that we would enjoy and rejoice in the blessings that we see in your word. We ask this for your glorious name's sake. Amen. You might remember, not from Micah, but from James. In chapter 1, he tells us to count it all joy when we come to various trials. And I think we would all agree that 2020 falls into the category containing various trials. I look around and I know of some of the trials that we're enduring in 2020, and that each of you are enduring in particular. It's a challenge just to get normal work done. Recreations have been challenges. Separation from family has been part of that challenge. Our own ability to gather together and worship the Lord together has had its own challenges as well. And even with all that, I think for Kelly and for myself that 2020 has been a breeze in comparison to 12 months that we endured from August 2009 to 2010. In August 2009, after 6 years without another child, which was remarkable, by the way, some of you who were here in those years know that Kelly's eBay username was one baby a year for a reason. We were having children quite frequently, it seemed. But we found out while we were on vacation that Kelly was pregnant after 6 years, or nearly 6 years. And through an astounding turn of events, we were able, on that vacation, to go into a little town and see the ER doctor, who was friends with the OB doctor. For the kids, that's a baby doctor. And within a matter of about 3 days, we were able to go see them and take steps to make sure the baby would be okay. That was necessary due to some concerns that I won't go into right now. But all this we did without our older 5 children's knowledge, because we wanted to be sure about the baby before we shared that news. Everything was so new, so exciting, but also we're trying to handle it very quietly. And after just a few days of surprise and excitement and anticipation, our baby was lost to a miscarriage, which was also remarkable. You know, in those baby-bearing years, things were just so easy for us. And for Kelly's pregnancies, I joked that she was just made to be pregnant. We knew other people who had difficulty getting pregnant and who had very difficult pregnancies, but they just seemed to be so, so easy by comparison. And so this was just a shock to us. There were even times when I felt just uncomfortable that things were so easy for us, while so difficult for some of those that we knew and loved. And so all of this led to a year of wondering and waiting. We had decided that we would give it 12 months and see what the Lord would have for us before making any final decisions. And so we were just open. And if the Lord brought us a child, then he would bring us a child, and we would rejoice in that. And he did, three more times in that year. Here we go. Three more times. And so we went through quite a bit of emotional upheaval. This was, as I said, it was so new to us, and we were so blessed with health and good pregnancies prior to that. But in 12 months to the day, we conceived again. That pregnancy ended the long emotional and spiritual journey that led to the birth of the sixth child to be raised in our home. And his name was Micah, which means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh, the Lord God that would so bless his people and then also have us go through such trials that we don't understand, that we can't comprehend, we don't understand why we have these trials or what good they'll do and what the Lord's doing with those trials. So the Lord is mysterious. And not only mysterious because of those things we sometimes call dark provinces, these things that he brings in our lives that are so, so hard. And God's people go through many dark times and difficult situations. But also because he brings life along with trials. And as we'll see in this small, relatively small prophetic book, he brings judgment, and in spite of the betrayal of his people, and listen to that, in spite of the betrayal of his people and their pursuit of other gods and their disdain for his commandments, those people who owe all to him, he also gives his faithful covenant love. And that we see strongly and profoundly in the book of Micah. So as we get into this, who is Micah? Well, we find some of this information right here in chapter 1, verse 1. And this is meant to just be an introduction and sort of lay the groundwork for what's to come. It is very helpful for us, I think, if we understand a bit of the background. Because if we don't, it'll be sort of like my first time reading The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I've never been a sailor, don't know much about boats and some of the terminology used. And so I was quite lost when I read that book, that nautical novel. And if we will take some time and get a little understanding of the background, then I think the things that we'll see as we come through the book of Isaiah will be much more powerful to us as we understand them in their appropriate context. And so first, the question, who is Micah? Well, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." That is almost all we know about the prophet Micah. Not much else is said. He is referred to by the prophet Jeremiah, but we don't even know much about his hometown of Moresheth. Now, his name means who is like Yahweh or who is like Jehovah, which gives us perhaps some indication if that was his birth name. Perhaps, though, with the prophets, their names and the names of their children are associated with the prophecy they're going to give. So that might be why he is known as Micah. But if it is his given name, then we understand that he has a family that would seek to honor Jehovah, would seek to honor Yahweh. And who is like Yahweh? And he's from Moresheth. Moresheth, Gath, is a small town in the southern kingdom of Judah, about 20 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It seems to be a small and politically insignificant town. And it's, you know, it's away from the big city, right? It's about a day's journey there. And it's in an agricultural region, a lush agricultural region. So he perhaps grew up in a farming family, and he is sent to Jerusalem. That must have been quite a shock for him. He's not an insider in Jerusalem. He doesn't come from a royal family. He's not a well-known individual. But here he goes, and we find later that he speaks powerfully there. So we don't know of his family or occupation, but that perhaps he's a farmer. He warns in his prophecy of God's judgment by Assyria on the northern kingdom and also in Jerusalem. And then he warns that Babylon will come and there will be greater destruction that will come to the southern kingdom. So Assyria and Babylon and the exiles are part of that as well. And we're going to do a little bit of legwork to walk up to the time of Micah in just a moment. And so as a prophet, he would speak on behalf of God to God's people. Micah would call out God's people in Judah and Israel for covenant disobedience. And he would hold out the promise of judgment as well as the promise of final restoration. And with boldness and conviction, Micah would call God's people to repent and to return to God and his law. In chapter 3, verse 8, you might be able to glance there on the same page or without turning a page from Micah chapter 1, verse 1. Micah says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." So he is prophesying to both the northern and the southern kingdom. And so what was this situation? Well, idolatry and injustice among God's people are bringing God's wrath. So for historical background, I'd like you to think back to Genesis chapter 12. And I will turn there, and I invite you to turn with me. But we won't spend a lot of time there. So if you want to wait in Micah chapter 1, that's fine. But in Genesis chapter 12, we see God initiating his relationship with Abraham. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And you all, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So from Abram and his offspring, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And we see that as well as Micah refers to many nations. And so if we look then over just a few chapters in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, we read, "And he brought him outside," God to Abram, "he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And if we look at verse 7, "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" So offspring and land, we see those repeatedly as the promises of this covenant relationship. And in verse 18, actually, let's go back to verse 17. "When the sun has gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites.'" So God is making a covenant with Abram, and that covenant passes through Isaac and then on to his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He was the son through whom the great nation would come. He had 12 sons, and there would later be 12 tribes, if you're new to all this. And I realize that many of you know all of this history, and that's just wonderful, but I don't want to assume that we all do. And so we have this covenant relationship with Abraham, on to Isaac and Jacob, who has 12 sons, and there are 12 tribes. And at their insistence, eventually, as we heard this morning, God gave them a king in Saul. And that began a kingdom. Then there was a united kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon. And after Solomon, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was a terrible and a harsh king. And because of that, Jeroboam rose up and led a rebellion. And he takes 10 tribes from the 12. And these 10 tribes are north of the other two tribes. And so you have the split in the kingdom. Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. And the northern kingdom, also known as Israel and sometimes referred to as Ephraim, had the capital of Samaria. There were 19 kings in the northern kingdom over time, 19, and all of them wicked. This is the Samaria referred to in Micah 1, verse 1. And then there is the southern kingdom, also known as Judah. And the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. There were 20 kings. So 19 in the north, all of them wicked, and 20 kings in the south, some of them wicked, but 8 of them good. And this will last until 586 BC. Now, as we think about Old Testament history, there are 3 dates that are relative to our what we're looking at here. And if you would make a note of these, I think it would help you. Years ago, I had just the worst time in every history class that I took. Eventually, I learned that if I were able to memorize, just beginning with a handful of dates, just rote memory, a handful of dates, that created a framework on which I could hang a lot of other things. And so, as we think about the Old Testament, if you think about 1000 BC, 1000 years before the time of Christ, was David. And about 1000 years prior to that was Abraham. And then divided kingdom, so you have David at 1000, the divided kingdom was 931 BC. And so the divided kingdom in the north, those 19 kings last until 722, when Assyria takes the northern kingdom captive. And then 586 is when the southern kingdom is taken captive or into exile. They're removed from this land that has been promised to them. So 931, 722, and 586 are important dates for us. And so we have these names of kings in Malachi 1:1. These kings are Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. As Pastor Jason mentioned, Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. They lived and ministered in the same time frame. The difference is that Micah does not encapsulate as much of the time as Isaiah does. But under the reign of Jotham, we can find out about Jotham in 2 Kings chapter 15. He was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. One thing that he did not do, however, was to remove the high places. He left the pagan worship in place. This had a very, very bad consequence. The next king was Ahaz. These are kings of Judah. Remember, we have Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And so these kings that are being mentioned are kings of Judah, which leads us to understand that Micah is primarily speaking of his ministry primarily takes place to the south, but the north are not off the hook. And so we have Jotham, a good king, Ahaz, a very wicked king, so wicked that he sacrificed his own son in the fire. He was an idolater. He was more interested in making peace with Assyria than he was in obeying Jehovah. So he obeyed the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, rather than God. And then his son was a good boy, Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapters 18 to 20 tell us about his reign. And under his reign, there was a revival. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, we're told that there is no other king like Hezekiah in Judah. None before him and none after him. So he was the best king. So we had a good king in Jotham, a very wicked king in Ahaz, and the best king of Judah in Hezekiah. And so to narrow down the time frame for Micah, since Micah speaks of the Assyrian captivity as something that was coming, it must have been before what date? 722. Okay, so sometime prior to 722, he's at least beginning his ministry. And also, since Micah speaks against the rampant idolatry and immorality, it's likely that it was before Hezekiah's revival and the widespread religious reforms and the tearing down of the idols. And so his ministry probably occurs between 735 B.C. and 710 B.C., about a 25-year time frame. So those are probabilities, and that's just how we come to understand about when he was ministering. And so that's Micah. That's the time of Micah. We understand this relationship that God has with his people, and he's now ministering to a divided kingdom. And what we encounter in the book of Micah is set against that backdrop. These are God's covenant people, and they have betrayed their covenant God. And so what do we find in the book of Micah? I would focus on three things in summary tonight, and we'll see much more as we go through. But first, we see sin that leads to judgment. In Micah, we'll find sin that leads to judgment. In Micah, we encounter theft and greed, idolatry, oppression, and injustice. These are all things that are referenced. The priests and the heads of the people were serving other gods and lining their pockets at the expense of the people of God. And so if you look at chapter 1, verse 5, it says of this judgment that will come, it says, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob," that's the southern kingdom, "and for the sins of the house of Israel," that's the northern kingdom. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? These places that are supposed to be reserved for the worship of God. And in verse 9, if you look down there, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem." Even the place where God's temple was a place of idolatry. And so if we consider this, why is it that God is so concerned with all of this? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we find that God has made Israel a special nation, drawn them, called them out from among the nations of the world. There we find, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." So you're going to see this covenant relationship is central. This was a promise that he made to their fathers. And he is being faithful to this oath. "The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. So his covenant and his steadfast love." And he says, "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." So they are bound to obey the Lord's commands because they are the people of God that he has called out from all the nations of the world, not because they were so special, not because they were so great, but because God determined to set his love on them. And he had made a promise to their fathers, and he was going to be faithful to that promise. What we find is they, in turn, are not faithful to him. And there had been warnings in Leviticus chapter 26. I would encourage you, if you want to make the most of these next couple of months as we spend time in Micah, to read the book of Micah a few times over that time frame. You can read the whole thing in about 20 minutes. It's only 7 chapters. That's not going to take an enormous amount of time. But when you do that, you get to see things start to finish. And that's very helpful. And I'd also encourage you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, which describes the way God views his people. And then also Leviticus chapter 26. And I'll give you just a sampling of some of the things God says in Leviticus 26 that set the parameters of the relationship God has with his people. He says to them, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. He repeats that. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. Where had they heard that before? It was at Mount Sinai. They hear, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, brought you out of the house of bondage. So that is why they owe their obedience to those Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 20, we see that preamble and then we see the commandments. And so he says, I am the Lord. And this is how this relationship works. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land securely. I will give peace in the land. That's something they don't have at the time of Micah. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. So with obedience comes this outpouring of God's blessing, this fruitful life. This is in the New Testament, we hear Jesus say that he has come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. You know, following the Lord's commands brings abundant life. Losing ourselves for the sake of Christ brings that blessing. But he says, and also here in Leviticus chapter 26, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and make the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And he goes on. And if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. But he goes on, and this is the latter part of that chapter. He says, but, and listen to the grace and listen to the hope. But if you confess, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So God promises if disobedience is met with humility and repentance that he then will restore blessing. And we see that in the hope that Micah displays as well. So sin brings judgment, brings God's judgment. In chapter 3, verse 12, that judgment is described this way. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock. I'm sorry, that's chapter 2, verse 12. I was thinking, that's not very curse-like. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So God's judgment will come. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. So the future, this is one of the things that is marking and striking about Micah's prophecy, is how specific it is. And so sin leads to judgment, and repentance will lead to redemption. Micah himself laments and wails and calls the inhabitants of Israel and Judah to enter into mourning over their sin. He says in chapter 1, verse 16, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." And so he calls them to repentance. In chapter 6, verse 6, you can look there. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the answer comes, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And so you see a change from disregard to God's commandments to asking, how is it that I can come before the Lord? And so we're given the answer of obedience there. And so redemption, God's promise, God promises peace and harmony and fruitfulness in future days. When out of the small town of Bethlehem in Micah chapter 6 or chapter 5, verse 2, one will come and rule in Israel. The rulers of Israel, the rulers of Jacob had been wicked to the people. But the promise comes in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 of the Lord. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And so, as we know, the Lord is born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of this prophecy. And so chapter 4 and verse 2, "Even the nations will see the salvation of the Lord." He says, "Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So the nations will come to God looking for his commandments, to walk in his ways, and to experience the blessing of God. So God, who would come down in chapter 1, verse 3, to tread upon the high places, those places where false worship has taken place, would also be the one who would come down, and in chapter 7, verse 19, and tread our iniquities underfoot. He would pour out, pour all the stones of Samaria's buildings into a valley in judgment. But he would also be the one who would cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. So the third thing that we see, and we see this profoundly in the book of Micah, is that God's own character leads to a reassuring and peace-infusing demonstration of his steadfast covenant love. His steadfast covenant love. So there's sin, there's repentance called for, and then there's a demonstration, the promise of God's love in response to the repentance of his people and the blessing that he will bestow upon his people in a future day from the time of Micah. And when Micah concludes, he shows that all this judgment on God's people is a result of their covenant relationship established in the days of old. So if you look at the last few verses of Micah, after all of this judgment, he speaks to the people of Judah and Samaria in three oracles. The first two chapters, then the second, and then 3, 4, and 5, and then 6 and 7 begin with a call to hear this prophecy that's given. And each of them have an element of judgment, and each of those oracles have an element of hope. And here is the culmination of this hope in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, where he kind of refers to his own name when he asks, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast off our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Those times before when God entered into a covenant with his people, and he delights, think about that, the God of heaven, the God who reigns over his people, delights in steadfast love. Who's like this God that can endure all the betrayal and all the sin of his people, that he sacrificed his own son for you and for me? And even though we sin, and like Paul would say, you know, there's a law that sin dwells within me. Even though we sin again and again and again, to know that this God pardons iniquity, passes over transgression, does not retain his anger forever. He delights in steadfast love. He's going to have compassion, and he does this because he's a covenant-keeping God. He's a faithful and forgiving God. He's a sin-destroying God and a steadfast lover of his covenant people. Is that good news to us? It most certainly is. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh God, we come to you, and as we set out on this journey through the words of the prophet Micah, I pray that you would draw our hearts to hear your word. I pray that we would examine our own hearts honestly and humbly, having the words of the covenant relationship echo in our ears, that when we are walking in obedience, you bring prosperity and blessing and eternal joys. But Lord, when we are walking in disobedience, we get your chastening love that pushes us back to you. Lord, I pray that we, your people, would be humble. We would not give in to the sins that we see before us in this book, and that you would be pleased and you would be glorified. And because and you work through the ministry of your word, and because we are your people and we're commanded to go forth with it, I pray that through us we would see the nations of the world blessed, because you are a steadfast and loving God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Please rise for the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the name of the Lord. Amen.